As I indicated earlier, I would return to studies in the Gospel according to John, and this morning in chapter 18. And this passage that we read, you might say, the arrest of Jesus in the garden. I heard a schoolboy the other day say that he had not finished reading the book that they had been studying in school. And the reason he gave was because that study at school had finished partway through the book, so he wasn't going to read the rest of it. And there was a politician not so long ago, and I think he's right, when he said there's perhaps too much analysis going on of literature in schools without giving children, young people, the freedom to just read and to get a grip of the story in that way, and then perhaps to go into some analysis. It doesn't mean, I don't mean that analysis doesn't have some place. Otherwise, we can read, could read a story, and perhaps there's a character that appeals to you, and you begin to think of him or her as the main character, but it's not at all. And that doesn't come without some appropriate study. And it's no disrespect at all to take some approach like that with regard to the Bible story. I would urge you to read and to read and to go on reading and to repeat reading, just reading the story, the whole story, most certainly the story of the Gospel. But we should also take time to watch that story unfold more slowly. And I could almost picture a slow motion replay. The things that happened in these 14 verses in John's Gospel, chapter 18, they all happen very quickly. It's from one to the next, and I suspect it is very real, very realistic that things did happen so rapidly. But let's slow down the action a bit and turn it over in our minds and to ensure that we do find the message that is intended by this record. John has told us, we've seen this before, that he is very deliberate in his purpose in the things that he records and conveys. He has a serious intent, and we need to take a hold of that intention. It's not for us to decide what that might be. It is right that we get a feel of the events and the people who were involved in them at the time when they happened, but we have a record before us that is intended to make a point, to get something across to us that is vital for us. Not every detail of the events is recorded here. We're reminded of that if you were to make a comparison with Matthew or Mark or Luke. Their versions will tell you details that John does not. Indeed, John tells us details that the others don't. But we have this story as John tells it, just as it would be with a history book or with a novel or with a play. It's presented in such a way to achieve his purpose. The Gospel according to John. I'll show you what I mean. We have had five chapters recording what happened in private, in the upper room, just a small group of men, 13 to begin with. Now the story bursts back out into public. We have only seen the beginning, and I might call it the first act of this story. This particular part of the story. And within this, there are certain things that it would be valuable to, let's say, analyze. We'll look at the setting. Some things concerning the characters, and also the dialogue. Things that you might do. Forgive me, children, you are on holiday, but it is something that is practical to life. Everything that you read. And then some of these exercises in analysis might include a theme. I would separate that because it is out of these other elements that we are directed to understand the theme. What is the story? This is the reading, just reading the story. What does the story tell us? It tells us that from that room in Jerusalem, on that night when everybody would be indoors of the Passover, Jesus took his remaining disciples and went out of the city over the brook. There was, if you see pictures, you will see there's a gully, a valley between the city and the Mount of Olives, and it was there that this garden was. We're told elsewhere that it was called Gethsemane. And it tells us here that it was a garden they were familiar with. It was a frequent haunt of this group. It was probably not a garden as we're accustomed to think of it. It would be fairly rough and most likely a wooded area, olive trees most likely. But it would appear as well that there were probably walls around it. There was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And certainly it was close enough to the city. Bethany would have been too far on this particular holy night. A night holy for the Jews, quite apart from anything else that is unfolding now. And a short journey would have been acceptable. And they did take that in the darkness. Do we know whether he had said something about going there after the supper while Judas was still with them? Or was it just Judas working out and suspecting that that is most likely where Jesus and his disciples would be? Judas knew where to find him, and he took a group of soldiers and officers, most likely this would be what we know elsewhere as the temple guard, and he took them to find Jesus. John does not tell us of the anguished prayers of Jesus that you read of in the other Gospels, perhaps because the other Gospels were already available with that story. But he tells us of Jesus' handling of this situation where the troops came to him to arrest him. He shows a Jesus who was very much in control, a Jesus who was very decided about his actions and words. That prayer in the garden must have come before this, as we're told elsewhere. And by the time that they did come, Jesus was very collected, you might say, very decisive. It's a great transformation, it would appear to us, from the time when he was in anguish, and as Luke the doctor tells us, he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood in the pain that he was suffering. But here we come to the next act in the fuller story. Jesus had set himself, his eyes on the hour, a long way back, from way back at the beginning. John's Gospel tells us of the miracle in Cana, and tells us that the hour has not come yet. This is not the time, but he's always moving towards the hour. This is it. It's not just that he bursts out of a private room into public, but this is the striking of the hour that he has been working towards all this time. Jesus is ready for what follows. Judas came with the troops. He came in the dark with the torches. Put yourself back into those days, and there were not these high-powered electric battery-operated torches that we have today, but would be burning torches, and only a relatively small pool of light in front of them. Perhaps that has a bearing on on what follows when Peter is questioned in the palace of the high priest. We didn't read it yet, but bear that in mind. The suspicion, but an uncertainty about his presence, and therefore perhaps also of the disciples, the rest of the disciples. There in the darkness were these troops of soldiers, Roman soldiers. They tended to have extra detachments posted in Jerusalem at a great feast like this. But there were also temple guards, the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. It was a shared action, a shared responsibility in this arrest, shared between the religious and the secular authorities, shared by them. But you see the story happening, and you see Jesus rather putting himself under arrest. They were virtually powerless, this great group of men, with their weapons. Jesus took control. When they turned up, he wasn't running from them. He approached them. He spoke first. And then he spoke again with words that caused them to draw back and fall to the ground. It's after this that perhaps we could imagine that Simon Peter burst out of the half light around Jesus and drew his sword and struck the servant. Although even as you say that, it should remind you of the words of the prophet, but it wasn't about this servant, it was about God's servant who would be struck and the sheep scattered. But here was this servant, only named here, Malchus, a name that comes from the word for king. There's some striking, almost ironies in the story. He strikes Malchus a rather ineffective blow, but it was quite enough. It was too much for Jesus. Jesus, we're also told elsewhere, Jesus healed the servant's ear. That wasn't appropriate at this point. There's another way of handling this. And then Jesus answers and describes it and explains it to Peter. You don't need your sword. Put it away. There's a reason I'm saying that, because I'm going to drink the cup which my Father has given me. In verse 11. It seems like no one really knew what was going on. Yes, they had their plan, but it wasn't going according to plan, except for one person. And you see Jesus, as he puts it to Peter, he demonstrates that it is his purpose. Who around him knew quite what was going on? The disciples don't seem to have done. Did the captain or the troops? Did Judas? His arrest was effected this time, but could the captain or Judas look back on it and say they were ever in control? Judas disappears from the scene. But Jesus is taken. He is arrested. And he is taken away to Annas, bound for good measure. That's the story. You've read it. I've set out some highlights. What do we see? How can we analyze to discover the great purpose behind the events and our understanding of them, the application of them in our reading of the story? Let me just take you to the setting more specifically for a moment. The setting was in darkness. This was the time when Judas had been sent out. John records when Judas left them from the upper room, he tells us that it was night. That's very dramatic, a very dramatic statement. It's driving the point home of darkness. The Bible frequently speaks of the works of darkness. Everything also points to this being rather a hurried, a possibly opportunistic raid. Judas perhaps just appeared unawares that the officials perhaps had tried to postpone the whole matter, not to bring it up. But here they had the opportunity, and they were bustling about to squeeze everything in, in the hope that everything might be out of the way before the feast actually took place. He had the opportunity. He was in a secluded spot. No one else could see him. Those crowds that had welcomed him into the city just a week before. And perhaps most of the Jews were still in their rooms eating the supper in the city. They had a moment that was just right for disposing of this nuisance to them. So this man with his 11 remaining disciples was trapped in the garden by a good number of armed men, but game was up at last, as you might put it. That's the setting. The setting continues that they took him from there to the high priest. He's not called the high priest in this place, but he is elsewhere. He's taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. If you were to had one of these Bibles or a study book on this passage, you might well find a sidebar giving a few details about Caiaphas and the high priesthood. What happened was that Annas had been deposed. He had been the high priest. He had been deposed by the Romans when they came in to occupy the area, occupy Jerusalem. And Caiaphas had been installed. Several sons of Annas were also high priests at one time or another. But Caiaphas seems to have been a very effective operator. He was the longest of serving of these. He was officially high priest. When it says that year, it doesn't mean just for that year, but in that particular time, Caiaphas was officially the high priest. But Annas was something of the power behind the throne. He was the one who was recognized religiously by the Jews. He was the one that they would look to. And he seems to have kept a great deal of influence. And we'll open up a bit more concerning that when we look at what happened in the following section next time. There's no hint of a power struggle between them. Rather, they cooperated. They each served a different purpose. And the purpose of Annas seems to have been useful for their interests. An initial investigation. He was the one who was going to be probing. It was not right. It was not the way it should be done. But he was looking for some way in due course to trap Jesus. So that's the setting we have. There was the arrest in the garden, in the darkness, and still in the darkness, taken to this man of great influence as a religious leader in Jerusalem. Then you also have a look at the characters. The various characters, you could name them as you were to go through. You've got the disciples in verse 1, and then you hardly see mention of them again, except for Peter, until towards the end, just once, almost bursting out and back again. There was Judas as well, of course, in verse 2, who came, but as I said a moment ago, once Judas does what he does, he brings the men to Jesus and points them to Jesus, then he's shoved out of the way, almost. He's irrelevant by this stage. Then there's the troops, the guards, the officers, just a group without particular names. They were doing the job that they'd been given. Others had been given a similar job before, but they returned because of the power of the word of Jesus. And these too found Jesus very difficult to apprehend, to arrest him. It reminds me of way back at the beginning of the Gospel in chapter 1, where in those great opening verses where John speaks of the light that shines in darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that comprehend, as we have it in our version, it covers, it's in that range of words of either understanding or overcoming or overwhelming. And you see both of these things in this situation. There was the darkness and the men doing the works of darkness, and they couldn't understand Jesus. There were words of power there. They couldn't do anything until he presented himself for arrest. Malchus was another one who is named. He appears and he disappears. You take all of these various characters, the disciples generally, Peter, Judas, Malchus, the troops, the officers. They're almost just mentioned very much as bit players. They appear and disappear. They hardly appear on the scene. It's a fleeting glimpse. There is one who is left. One who dominates. Dominates in his words, dominates in his actions. And that is John's intention. Jesus was being put under arrest. That looks like man in his power. And so much more of the story that goes through deals with this very same thing. Men acting in their power. But John shows it that the one who truly has the authority is this Jesus. I believe that what John is putting down here is the what lingered most vividly in his mind. Some years later, he's reflecting back on this and he's looking and he's seeing just how Jesus looms so large and so bright in the middle of all of these things and these people. He said again back in chapter 1, he said, "We have beheld his glory, we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And I think John is saying, "I saw it there." John watched him, one of the disciples, watched him from the shadows or the half light. He watched him take control. He watched him put himself into the place that would lead him to taking that cup which his Father had given him. John thinks back. He thinks back on earlier words of Jesus. "This fulfills, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." It's all about Jesus as you look at the characters who appear on this scene and so much more in what you might call the dialogue. Circumstances are against Jesus, surrounded by this detachment of troops, officers, servants from the high priest's place. No one capable of helping him. We do learn not only elsewhere, we learn not only did Simon Peter have a sword, someone else had a sword, but that was it. These had weapons. They had ropes to bind him. He's the one in the weak position, but he does all the direction. He's the one who does the leading. He's the one who asks, "Whom are you seeking?" It's only an answer to that that they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And just in passing, this is the only time he's called this in the Gospel of John. And it's a quotation from the men who were seeking him. But they call him Jesus, the man that they knew. Nothing more. Jesus of Nazareth, who had been so despised for so long. And Jesus' answer, verse 5, "I am he." The response to that, we need to bear in mind that response to demonstrate the power of those words. There was something in those words. Now, if you go back to the original, you will see that he does put extra emphasis on this. He could have said, "I am," with just one word, but he says it with two, as if in our language it would be, "I am he." And this is usually understood, and it is understood in the other "I am" sayings in the Gospel of John, as a reflection of his claim to lordship, that he is God. That was the name of God, the covenant name of God, the "I am" through the Old Testament. But there's something different about this, because it's not just Jews who are hearing this. These are soldiers who most probably have been posted to Jerusalem for just a week from wherever they might be throughout the Roman Empire. and they fall back stunned. It would seem that in the words themselves, the power and the authority of Jesus came through. Not just, I'm sure it was there, in the minds of those who knew the name of Israel's covenant God, the I Am. I'm the one you're looking for, is a very simple way of understanding it, not these other people, I'm the one. But there was something of great power in those words. They drew back and fell to the ground. They were the ones who you would normally think would be in power and in a superior position. But a word, two words, threw them back to the ground. You would assume they got themselves up. He asked them again, whom are you seeking? He told you before, I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. John explains this. He says this is more of his commitment to keep the ones that the Father had given him. He was ready to suffer. He'd gone through the anguish of his prayers already. Now he was going to suffer. He was on that road. He was working towards that great hour. But he would deflect the dangers from his disciples. Here were the powers of darkness coming against him. They would destroy him, not them. Do you see where this is leading you? And just these events, Jesus is beginning to demonstrate what he'd been teaching for so long. He's saying, as it were, to the disciples, the powers of evil will have no hold on you. He'd said earlier in that upper room, he said, the king, the prince of this age is coming, but he has nothing in me. He will take a hold of me, but he doesn't have a hold of me. He will not have a hold of you. Leave these people. Let these go their way. But he also shows, as he goes on and responds to Simon Peter, putting away your sword, he also shows that it was far less to do with the intentions of those powers of darkness. It was more to do with him being on course to drink the cup which his Father had given him. He's demonstrating in just these few words, in this setting, he's demonstrating that this is his purpose. This is God's purpose. Though the powers of darkness are doing their utmost, they are working towards that fulfillment. Now, I said I would detach theme from any, you might say, analysis drawn from those elements that I've endeavored to highlight. What are we to make of these events? As it seems to have happened so quickly, just as the guards and their masters would have wished, it would seem as Jesus himself wished. He moved things on. Perhaps it's only in looking back that anyone would see things as Jesus did, as John records them here. This was not an arrest in the way that you might expect. No ordinary arrest. John came to the place where he was able to recognize that Jesus there at the time was set to a purpose that no one else could see. You might almost say that if we're talking about a play or a film or something like that, that he's not only the lead character, he's the director. He's the one who pulls the strings. He leads things as he would have them go. There's a tremendous purposefulness about Jesus, as there has been throughout the gospel story. Not an hour too soon, not an hour too late. Now was the time, this was the way. And as he had been for his whole life, now it was to the fullest extent. He was putting himself at man's disposal. We might say that if we had a meeting with another person, we were to go as they want us to go, we say, I'll put myself at your disposal. He did that with the guards and those who came to arrest him. You want to arrest me? I will go. I put myself at your disposal. But in so many other scales as well. He was ready to be disposed of. And he was doing it for man, as man pleased. And it was soon to be literally accomplished, as he was disposed of by being taken out of the city to the place of rubbish and reproach. But here we see what Peter spoke of in his great sermon just 50 days later. Here Jesus was being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, taken by lawless hands to be crucified and put to death. But remember the first part. It was not just those lawless hands, not just the powers of darkness. It was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, the cup which my Father has given me. He was taking that cup decisively. He would not let other things upset it, knock it out of his hand. He had a hold of it. He would go through with it. He would drink it to the end. The cup being commonly the biblical symbol for the wrath of God. And there is only one answer, one reason for the wrath of God, which is sin, man's sin. He puts himself at man's disposal. He did this saying, let these go their way. And that's why John recalls as a very significant aside in verse 14, he's spoken of Caiaphas and he's going to have a role to play. This very Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people, though he didn't know how that would in fact bear out. One man for the people, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In the interval since we last looked at John, the Gospel according to John, in the past few weeks I've talked about eternal life and how to get it. That is by one man for everyone, who is received based on the certainty that God is good and all that he does is good. Recognizing that he is God, he sets the agenda. And therefore to approach him humbly, in amazement that he should show mercy to me, a sinner. This is the heart of it. Returning to the gospel story in John, we see this one man. This one man in whom the mercies of God are extended to men. He is the Son of God. He is God. Doing the will of the Father. Truly the King. But the King who has entered our lives in this glorious plan of salvation. This King who himself stands against the powers of evil in our place, in our stead, instead of us. We see him in his majesty. I am he. We see him in his mercy. Let these go their way. We see him in that great plan of salvation. I will drink the cup which my Father has given me. He's surrounded by men who are oblivious to the truth before them. For his disciples it was looking dark. What good could come from it? The other men felt they had him in their power at last. They could suppress this menace to their peace. But everything in this story points to their futility. Unless he puts himself in their hands. Delivered by the purpose of God. he did deliver himself. He put himself at man's disposal, one man for the people, because he was doing the Father's will for the people that God would take for himself. Yes, read the story. Read it through and get a sense of the rapid sequence of actions taking place. But then slow it down in your mind's eye so that you do see that dominant person. He appears in every frame. The others just blips and they're gone. Jesus is there. He's the one you must take account of. John tells us at the end of his gospel that all that he wrote is to give the signs to call you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you will have eternal life. This is the beginning of the great sign of these things. This is the great work and accomplishment of the Christ, the great servant and God appointed. The great sign is unfurling. Believe on this Jesus. He's no fugitive in the garden. He's not a weakling in front of a detachment of troops. He's not an accidental martyr. This was purpose. He's the king. He's the king. He's the one who is supreme in this situation. He's the one who walked on the way that was prepared for him. The cross was his objective for men. Will you believe? Will you reaffirm your belief? See this Jesus and in him find eternal life. May God rest his blessing on us and his word together this morning. Let us pray together.